John chapter 11, verses 28 to 44. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Simon.
Phil, thanks so much indeed. The question I want to ask today is very simply, how should we respond to death? After all, death is all around us, but how should we respond? Perhaps at one level, death simply shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't bother us. After all, Richard Dawkins tells us that our universe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. In other words, Richard Dawkins, how should we respond to death? And he simply says, it's just the way things are. We better get used to it. Or perhaps we respond by by clinging on to some of the usual platitudes that we hear. You know, they've gone to a place next door, at least they're now in a place of peace, that kind of thing. Really? How do we know? Surely no adult should be content with that kind of blind, childish faith. Just as any parent is keen to help their child to distinguish between fact and fiction, so surely we should be keen to do exactly the same thing for ourselves. Or perhaps actually a stiff upper lip is the best response to death. Denial, hide the pain, hide the hurt, well out of sight. And yet, of course, that doesn't square with the pain and fear that we see all around us every day at the moment. Well, this is the third in our series of talks in John chapter 11. And my aim this lunchtime is simply for us to see that death is far more significant, a far bigger deal than we so often think it is. But we're also going to see how wonderfully we can trust in Jesus Christ in the face of death. If you've been following these talks, then you'll remember that John chapter 11 begins in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then verse 3, so the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. We've seen the shock of Jesus' deliberate delay, waiting until Lazarus was dead before journeying to Bethany. We've overheard the conversation between Jesus and Mary, as between Jesus and Martha, as she came out and met Jesus on the road as he was traveling to Bethany. And now we see the conversation between Martha's sister Mary and Jesus, as she and a whole bunch of mourners go out to greet him. And in this conversation, Jesus firstly shows us why we should respond to death with indignation. Why we should respond to death with indignation. Have a look again at verse 35, because I think this is the key question we need to ask. Why does Jesus weep? Well, no doubt in part, it simply reveals his humanity, just as elsewhere in the gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus could feel hungry, thirsty, tired. He ate, drank, walked, groaned, rejoices. And so too here, he weeps. Yes, Jesus Christ was fully God come to earth, but as well as being fully God, he was also fully human, sharing our humanity with us. It was the Christian author John Stott who described how on various occasions he had visited Buddhist temples in various Asian countries, and how he had stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, its legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around its mouth, a remote look on its face, detached from the agonies of the world. And he, on one occasion, he explained how after a while he had had to turn away and instead thought of Jesus Christ, Jesus who stood not above suffering, but entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Jesus, the one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Now that in itself will be a great comfort to many in the face of death. But I think we've got to ask the question as well, are Jesus' tears simply fake tears? Just think for a moment how easily they could have been spared. If only he had come 4 days earlier when Lazarus was still alive, he could have healed him of his sickness and there would be no tears at this point. What's more, Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus to life again. Why doesn't he just say something like, don't worry, I've got it all in hand, there's nothing to worry about, it's fine. You know, in the way that a parent might say to a toddler who's fallen over and grazed its knee, don't worry, it looks a mess, we'll put a plaster on, but it'll be just fine. So notice then, not only that Jesus wept, but verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And again, verse 38, deeply moved. That word literally means he was outraged, not because Jesus has lost a friend, but outraged because of death itself. Now, we'll only really see the full significance of this and of death in the context of the whole Bible, because death is not an accident. In the worldview of the Bible, death is a result of sin, the rebellion against God that is at the heart of each one of us. The rebellion that says to God, no, I will lead my life in my own way, on my terms. So if you have a Bible, do turn back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. I put the verses on the outline if you don't. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. it's a place of his kind, generous and good provision. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we're told, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So then, what is at the heart of sin? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, it is doubting God's word. As the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And of course, if we stop to think about it, that is how we all naturally live, isn't it? We ignore God. We naturally decide, I'll be the one who will make up the rules for myself. I'll be the one who will decide what is right and what is wrong. Now, that rejection of God and his word is then repeated in verse 4, as the serpent says, "You will not surely die." And therefore, as they eat the fruit, it is a declaration that from now on, they will live their own life without God and do so in their way. And the punishment is death, just as the Lord God had said. In fact, if you look on to Genesis chapter 5, where we are given the first ever family tree, and as we read through all the individuals who make up that family tree, we're told time and time again they died. So Genesis 5 verse 5, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died." Verse 8, "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died." Verse 11, "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died." Verse 14, "Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died." Verse 17, "Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died." Verse 20, "Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died." Genesis shows us that death is a consequence of sin. It is part of God's judgment. And it is this that explains Jesus' outrage in the face of death. Just listen to the writer Don Carson describing death in this way. "We are sinners and we will die. Every time there is death, it still hurts. It is painful. It is still ugly. And it is still the result of sin. This was not the way God made the creation in the first place. Jesus is outraged by the whole thing. He is outraged by the death that has called forth this loss and by the sin that lies behind it." In other words, as we look at death from the vantage point of what God created, then it is not normal. It is an enemy. It is ugly. It is to be feared. It destroys relationships. Now, that, of course, addresses some of those wrong attitudes to death, which we considered at the start. Is death just something we need to get used to, as Richard Dawkins suggests? Should we simply be content with some of those woolly platitudes, they've just gone next door? Or should we adopt a stiff upper lip? No. The Bible is far more brutally realistic. It dares to imagine death as the last enemy. It is terrible. It is right to be indignant in the face of it. The idea that death is natural, or even that you can die well, is a nonsense. And yet, it needn't have the last word. And so, secondly, Jesus shows us how we can respond to death with confidence. And that's verses 38 to 44. Now, I want to spend some time on this because the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament are well documented. And yet it's easy either not to take them seriously or to fail to appreciate their full significance. For some, Jesus' miracles are just kind of conjuring tricks, while others, perhaps in their arrogance, imagine how easily first century people might have been taken in and assure themselves that if Jesus were to come to London today, no one would be fooled. After all, miracles don't happen. So notice, will you, that Lazarus was really dead. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days." Lazarus was dead. He's been in the tomb 4 days. Decomposition has already set in. The stench would have been terrible. Which means that Lazarus wasn't simply resuscitated. No, in the first century, people understood death far more than we do. They came close to death, face to face with death, far more frequently than we do. We mustn't dismiss this account of that of a sort of gullible pre-scientific people who would believe in anything. But notice Lazarus was not only dead, he was really raised. Verse 43, when he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, just for a moment, imagine being one of the bystanders at this funeral. How embarrassing it must have been to hear Jesus saying these words. Who does Jesus think he is? Getting people's hopes up like that. After all, imagine what would have happened if Jesus hadn't raised Lazarus. Imagine what would have happened next. Perhaps one or two sniggers from the crowd. Someone else says, "Try again, Jesus." Yet someone else says, "Shout louder, Jesus. He can't hear you." And then, of course, the anger, as someone says, "What a terrible trick to play on a grieving family like that." Now, if Jesus hadn't raised Lazarus, we would all know about it. Jesus, the con man, the cruel fake. But what happens instead? Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Only the blinkered or the prejudiced can dismiss the overwhelming evidence for this miracle. What's more, do you see how in verse 45 it's acknowledged as being public? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. While later on in chapter 12, Jesus' opponents plot to kill Lazarus because it's the only thing they can do. If Jesus hadn't raised Lazarus, if he was still dead, they could have found his dead body, they could have paraded it through the streets, and that would have settled things once for all. But that's the one thing they can't do, and therefore they plot to kill Lazarus instead. In October 2019, the Kenyan marathon runner Eliud Kipchoge became the first person ever to run a marathon in under 2 hours. He covered the 26.2 mile distance in 1 hour, 59 minutes and 40 seconds during a specially tailored event in Vienna. Now, how might I try to persuade a skeptic that he had pulled it off? Well, I could explain how long it takes me to run the 3 mile park run, and then I could try and kind of extrapolate as we thought together about how long it might take a professional marathon runner to run 26 miles, although I have to say that would be a pretty big leap of faith. Surely much more persuasive would be to show them the evidence, the film footage, so they could see it for themselves. You see, one of the myths about faith is that faith is what you have to resort to when there is no evidence. We talk about a leap of faith. I've lost count of the number of people who have genuinely and sincerely said to me, how do you bring yourself here to make this leap of faith? That the kind of facts get me this far, but then there's this leap of faith. And yet in the Bible, belief is always on the basis of evidence. Faith is evidential. And that is just what we see here. Lazarus was really dead. Lazarus was really raised to life. And then verses 40 to 42, the explanation. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You see, here is Jesus Christ, God the Son, in perfect relationship with God the Father. Jesus, the one who has come from God. Jesus, the one who speaks the very words of God. Jesus, who does the very works of God, whose words and actions together reveal God. Well, you say, what are the implications? Well, let me suggest three implications as we finish. Firstly, if Jesus can raise the dead, there is no reason to doubt any of his other miracles. He can give sight to the blind. He can make the deaf hear. He can make those who are mute speak. He can make those who are lame use their legs again. If he is Lord over death, then surely he can calm a storm and he can miraculously feed 5,000 people. It may well be that you're someone listening to this and actually you find you find the miracles of Jesus frankly unbelievable. And yet if Jesus really is God in the flesh come to earth, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the Creator completely in charge of, completely in control of his creation. He commands a storm and it stops. He commands death and it's reversed. Second implication, it anticipates Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Don't turn to it now, but you can read it in John chapter 20 later on. Both Jesus and Lazarus were placed in tombs. Stones were placed across the entrance of the tombs. Their bodies were both embalmed with linen strips and precious spices to keep the stench away. Now we're told that when the disciples came to Jesus' tomb, the stone had already been rolled away. But what is the critical piece of evidence that John points our attention to? Well, it is the linen cloths. They are lying there. They've been folded up. The point being, you see, that Lazarus, having been raised back to life, he walks out of a tomb and he's still wearing his linen cloths and linen strips, presumably because he will die again at a later date in old age or whatever it is. Whereas Jesus, who has gone through death and out the other side, why, he won't need those linen cloths again. If Jesus rose from the dead, the one thing it can't be is moderately significant. Either it didn't happen, in which case we can completely ignore it. Christianity is based on a fraud. Or if it did happen, it changes everything forever. It means that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. It means he is indeed alive today. Third implication, the raising of Lazarus anticipates the raising to life after death of all those who trust in Jesus. In other words, what we have here in John chapter 11, it's far more significant simply than one man being raised back to life, perhaps to enjoy another 30 years of life before dying again. No, it is an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. When Eliud Kipchoge ran the Vienna Marathon in under 2 hours, he gave a press conference afterwards in which he said this, now that I've done it, I'm expecting more people to do it after me. Now, it's just what Jesus could have said after raising Lazarus. There will be many more. Because, you see, this miracle authenticates the claim that Jesus makes back in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 that we looked at last week. Just looked at those verses again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. How do we know Jesus wasn't bluffing? Well, because he raised Lazarus, and because he himself was raised from the dead, never to die again. In other words, the raising of Lazarus to life in this world is a visual aid. It is the proof of what Jesus will do for everyone who has trusted in him in the next world, raised to new physical life. For those who have died in recent weeks, having personally put their trust in Jesus, for all of us who are trusting in Jesus in the face of death, here is the most wonderful confidence. Let's pray together. Lazarus, come out. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we see here as God on earth, we see his complete mastery over his creation. Thank you for this sure and certain promise we can have of resurrection life, new life beyond the grave for all those who trust in him. Amen. Phil, back to you.
Thanks very much, Simon, very much indeed for taking us through those verses. We're now going to, if you need to leave, that's absolutely fine. But for anyone who wishes to stick around, we're now going to have a chance to ask Simon any questions that we have, whether it's to do with the details of the text or how it's applied anything around what has just been said. Feel free to turn your cameras back on and unmute yourself if you want to ask a question. You could ask a question as well, of course, by just typing into chat or even just sending it directly to me if you'd like. So there's multiple ways of asking a question. Simon, if I could just kick us off, then I suppose one question that came to me was the idea of being Jesus being outraged at death. Obviously, death is the judgment of God against sin. So are you saying, in a sense, he's outraged at his own judgment? I was trying to compute that.
Yeah, you're right. So we see that death in Genesis is God's judgment on sin. I think it's a bigger thing. I think it's more that Jesus is simply outraged at the sin that lies behind it, and obviously at the sin not just in one individual, so to speak, but in the fact that our world is in such a mess. We're told, aren't we, in elsewhere in the New Testament, the whole of creation groans. So outrage, I think, reflects the state the world is in, which includes death, God's judgment on sin. Yeah, so not outraged at judgment, because judgment is a good thing and it reveals God's good, holy, just character. A terrible thing, but also a good thing. But more Jesus outraged that actually death, if you want to kind of summarize, I suppose, what our world is like, then I guess you would say, well, it is a world which is groaning, where the effects of sin are everywhere, which you ultimately see in the fact that everyone dies. I think all of that is behind this outrage here.
Thanks, Simon. Any other any questions that people have at all, feel free to ask.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, why couldn't Jesus have been outraged at the fact that, you know, everybody was saying he was too late and they were upset that he didn't come sooner, and maybe he was, you know, I would have thought he'd be more likely to be outraged at their lack of faith, that they didn't believe that he could help, that they all thought it was too late, and that he'd, you know, he'd been too slow in coming to their help.
I guess there may be something of that as well, which you know would reflect their own unbelief, wouldn't it, in who he is. So there may be something of his response to people's unbelief that's part of that. Yeah, thank you.
Any other questions? Is it? Do you feel that was that an answer to your question? Sorry, I don't know your name. Sotter Riot.
Oh, it's Theo.
Hi Theo. Sorry.
It wasn't really a question. It was just a thought.
A thought. Yeah.
You know, just another remark that it could possibly be another reason that he was so outraged, because I can't imagine him being that outraged about death, because that was always there anyway, wasn't it? So I don't know.
It does seem to be quite tightly tied in verse 33 with the fact that she is now weeping. And his response seems to be in response to that. So I think, you know, you're right that there may well be something going on in terms of his outrage at people's unbelief. But it seems to be me, there's probably something more fundamental. So the word greatly troubled and then deeply moved again in verse 38, it does have the sense of Jesus being indignant. Which I, you know, is very, very strong language, isn't it? So it may be indignant in the face of unbelief, but I think it's more likely to be indignant simply in the face of death and what death stands for. Okay. Thanks, Theo.
Thanks, Theo. Any others?
I'm going to say thank you to Theo, who, as a Hogan Lovells small group member, always asks great questions and makes observations. So it's great to have you along, Theo. Cheers.